in Christ alone. Amen. Take a breath from all the singing. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. I always enjoy coming back to worship with my North Addison family, and I find it hard to believe that it was 30 years ago that God brought me up here to the Northwest, and specifically here to North Addison, and a lot of water under the bridge since that time. I find I'm hitting some of the notes there is a little harder these days than it used to be. But I was younger, more energetic, and better looking at that time, as many of you were as well. But seriously, I am glad that North Addison is still a place where God is at work, and God is still reaching people. Jackson, it was good to see you baptized last weekend, and I just pray that God would continue to work in your life and to lead you. I thank Pastor Steve. He texted me this morning and said he was praying for me. And so I didn't text him because I was driving, but we were praying for Pastor Steve and Julie as well, as they are enjoying some time at Lake Sawyer, I think is where it is. So just pray that he would have a good time. But I always thank God for the opportunities to speak and for a pastor to allow someone else to stand behind the pulpit. You know, he puts some... importance in that and knows that they're going to handle it well, or else he wouldn't have done it. So I thank him for his trust in me to do that. I know we just sat down too long a little bit ago, but if you would, let's stand as we read our passage this morning. And I'm going to be reading from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and reading from the ESV, and I think it's going to be on the screen up behind us. So James 4... 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that anytime we read your scripture, your holy word, that it does not return void. And so, Lord, even as we come together this morning and pray, Lord, we pray that the words of our mouth, the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. You are my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. And I give this time to you and pray that you would be glorified through me that you would be lifted up. And you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So that's our aim this morning, is to give you praise and to lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to preach at Mount Olive. We're no longer there. We have gone to a church called Soma in Spokane, and where Noah and Kinsey and where Annabelle go. So anyway, I had preached at Mount Olive, filling in for him, for Pastor Ham there, and I shared a message with them about blessing the Lord, and I was going to kind of do a repeat of that one, but it won't be the same. It's going to be, I kind of totally redid it last night, and so we'll see where God takes it. So I might have old thoughts in my head of that one, and they get mixed up, but I typed it all out, so if I'm just kind of reading through there, It's the thoughts that were in my head last night as I was praying through it, and so hopefully what needs to happen will happen. Amen? So, I preached a message last Sunday at Mount Olive about blessing the Lord. We know we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're familiar with that concept, and when we sin and when we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We can do things that are negative toward the Holy Spirit, but we can also please the Lord, right? We can do things that would make God rejoice or make God happy. Enoch, in Genesis, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then in Hebrews, it says, Enoch pleased the Lord. So that walked with God, the Hebrew there could actually mean to please the Lord. So walking with God, pleasing the Lord, those were, in as far as the way that Hebrew phrase was translated, they're kind of synonymous. And that makes sense. When you're walking with someone, it's pleasing to them. And we think of it in our earthly terms when we walk with our spouse or walk with our friends. It's pleasing. It's fun. It's not just fun, but it's nice. It's a pleasing thing. When God's people walk with him in humility, God is pleased. In Zephaniah, it even says that God would rejoice with gladness and exult over his people with singing. What is exult? We don't use that word very often. Exult means to spin or dance. So when we think of God rejoicing over his people with gladness, spinning or dancing over his people with singing, it's a little hard for us Baptist folk to think about God dancing, right? But I don't think God's Baptist, so I think it's okay. But the point is that God is not passive in his joy. His joy, he rejoices, he sings, and yes, even dances rejoices over his children in delight. And we certainly know that when someone gives their heart to Christ, what does heaven do? Heaven celebrates, right? So it's okay to celebrate. It's okay to be excited, and it's okay to think about God being excited or rejoicing over you because you are walking with him in humility. And so this morning, I want us to kind of look at that idea of being close to God, to drawing near to God. I titled the sermon, Draw Near to God. And the passage is kind of heavy, it's because it was building up through the first few books of James. And we'll get to that. But as we go through this morning, I want you to think of the idea of drawing near to God. What does that mean? And how does it make God smile? How does it make God happy? Speaking of dancing. So Marissa and I started taking ballroom dancing because she's always wanted us to do something like that. And I have two left feet, and she's got the green thumbs and the good feet, and I got nothing. But Marissa and I started taking dancing. Our favorite dance is the tango. And Brother Dave, it's true what they say, that it takes two to tango. So one person dancing tango looks a little weird. We're not any good at it. We're just trying. We're just learning. We're new to this. But it's fun. And I like seeing the smile on her face when we dance because she gets a lot of joy out of it. And knowing how much joy it brings her, when I even tried to dance, I'd be a fool not to give it a shot, right? It's not about whether I'm any good at it. It's more about whether in those moments she's got my undivided attention, right? And if I'm doing it right, I'm holding my hands right and doing all that stuff. She just got this biggest grin on her face. And I would be an idiot if I didn't do that more often, right? But she's got my undivided attention, and I love seeing the smile on her face. So I do it. Learning to walk daily with God is a lot like learning to dance. I'm never exactly sure what the steps are, what the next step is, or what but I keep trying, and I may stumble along the way, but I know that I have a lot to learn, but God gets joy out of us walking with him. But if I humbly draw near to God, and it brings joy to God's heart, and so why would I want to be anywhere else? Why would I want to pursue anything else than drawing near to God? And then also in our times with God, sometimes we get our focus on the wrong things. we come to God in prayer. We ask him to bless us, to bless somebody else, to heal us, to comfort us, to provide for us. And those things are good, and there is a time and a place for those kinds of prayers. But have you ever just come to God in prayer and says, God, what would bless your heart today? What could I do? Or how could I be today? And maybe it's not even about me or what I can do, but just asking God, what blesses your heart? What is it that brings joy to your heart? And I want to get in on that because I want to see God smile. I want to see God being joyful. We know that sinners coming to repentance is joyful for God. We know that those who come to him in contrition and humility brings joy to God. But sometimes in our prayer time, maybe we need to take a little pause and think about what it is that makes God smile and not just about what we're going to get from God. So we draw near to God, not because of what we can get from him or what he can do for us, but because drawing near to God is an act of humility, and it blesses his heart. And just like any good father, as you draw near to him, he draws near to you. And but don't just take my word for it. Let's look at God's word in this passage and some other passages that I won't have on the overhead, but I'll get to them. But just to see what it means to draw near to God. So for some context in this James chapter 4 passage, let me recap chapters 1 through 3 for you. James, in this book, James is calling believers to live out their faith wholeheartedly, in humility, and with visible actions. So not just mouthing the words or not just listening to the word, but actually doing what it says. So James is encouraging them to live out their faith, especially in how they respond to trials, how they treat others, warning them not to treat with partiality and not to speak in a way that would hurt others. So he confronts their false faith or that listens without obedience or judges with partiality or blesses God while cursing people. You know, he sees this duality nature in people, in the people he was writing to. And who was he writing to? I had to look back at the beginning. Usually it says to the church of whatever, but that's Paul. James says to the 12 to the 12 tribes of Judah, or 12 tribes, you know, he's basically sending it out to all those who would have been scattered maybe throughout the area, the region, who are all from Israel, and pointing them back to how God would have them live. So that brings us to chapter 4, where James exposes this root problem that they had, which was a divided heart. And he used it at the very beginning in chapter 1. He talks about, if you're going to pray for something, then pray for it and believe it. Don't be wishy-washy. He called that being double-minded, right? Well, he brings that idea of being double-minded again back into chapter 4. And so he's telling them that it's their own selfish desires that they had that was causing them to be double-minded. It's causing them to act one way toward people they liked and a different way toward people they didn't like, or act one way toward God and a different way toward people. But he's calling them to humble submission and repentance so that they can fully return to God. And that their prayers would not be hindered, because chapter 5 is all about praying with effectively, right? So you can't pray effectively you can't expect God to bless what you're doing or praying for if you've got this other junk in your life up in front of that. He's saying we need to humble ourselves, come before God with humility and repentance and submission, and then these things that we're praying for, well, there won't be anything in the way of that, anything that would hinder those prayers. So with that lens of drawing near to God, let's look just briefly at some of the sections in chapter 4 that I read. I thought I was being smart, and I color-coded that. You can see it up here. But man, that is hard to read because the dark against the... It looked different on my screen when I did that. the yellow's okay. It's the blue and the purple or something pink. Anyway, so in chapter 4, we're going to see several instances of this internal versus external battle that's going on. So in verses 1 through 3, he starts talking about... What causes quarrels among you? What causes fights? Quarrels and fights are external things, right? So it's going to be the result of something that they've done, some internal process. So the external result is the quarrels and fights and frustrations that James was noticing, and telling them that, you know, what causes all these things? And then he says, it's because of your internal struggle, your selfish cravings that you want to live out in your own passions and lusts. In King James, it calls it lust. In other verses, versions, it mentions passions. But basically, things that we want for ourselves, being selfish. He says those selfish cravings or unmet desires are your internal struggle that ends up causing an external fight among you. The fights among the believers aren't random. They're the overflow of a competing passions within them. So when people crave what they don't have, they act out, they lash out, right? And we see this in our world all over. People have unmet expectations, you know, whether it's through politics, whether it's through relationships, whether it's through, you know, things at school, whether things at work, you know, people are always, you know, ready to snap at something that doesn't meet their expectations that they have, okay? And then that causes an external lashing out of some kind or an acting out. But James takes it even further. He says, even your prayers to God become distorted because of this internal struggle. You have these unmet craving or these selfish cravings or unmet desires, and you're praying for things, but you're not getting them because you're praying with the wrong motives. You're praying in a way that God can't answer that because your heart's not right, right? So then he goes on to the next part. In verses 4 through 5, he calls them an adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Okay, so now he's going to name calling, and he's telling them that they are adulterous. But what he's saying, if you know, in the context of the whole book, he's already told them, you know, you're going to go through some struggles. You're going to and God's going to be able to give you wisdom when you ask for it, and you're going to interact with people in your, they didn't call it church at that time, but in the body there, all the believers, you're going to be interacting with them, and you have to interact with them in a way that's going to be pleasing to God and not showing partiality to one and something, you know, to others. And so, but he calls them an adulterous nation or people because they're living like the world. So they think, oh, I can just go ahead and do the things of the world over here, but then when I come, you know, to church or come, you know, meet with God's people, then I'll act this way. And you can't do that. You know, you can't have both sides of the fence, right? When I was a kid, one of the first sermons I preached was called Straddling the Fence. And it was about that passage of you can't be one way or the other. You know, you got to be either on this side or that side. And but James is calling them to, he's kind of, you know, shaking them up a little bit and says, hey, you're an adulterous people. God is jealous for the spirit that he's put in you. So God wants that fellowship with us. God craves that fellowship with us, not because he needs something, right? God doesn't need us. He's been God long before we ever came around. But he desires that relationship with us because his spirit is in us, and that close communion is something that we can benefit from, and God knows that. So he wants that close communion with us. So trying to be close to God while also chasing the things of the world, worldly desires, worldly passions, trying to live, have one foot living in the world and the other foot living, you know, for God, you can't do it. You just can't do it. God is jealous for us, and he wants our wholehearted devotion. So we have our internal desires that create these external struggles or external conflicts. And then we have divided hearts that cause us to want the things of the world but also want to live for God. And we go back and forth, and again, it goes back to that verse in chapter 1 where he says, you're like a wave tossed by the ocean, just kind of wishy-washy, you're just going back and forth. And he says, don't do that. And then he tries to bring it, he tries to bring it back in verses 6 through 10, and he starts it with saying, but God gives more grace. And I'm very thankful for that, right? Amen? It's good that God gives more grace. Just like that song that we sang says, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And it's a good thing that his mercy is more because we need that. So in that passage in chapter verses 6 through 10, I'm just going to read that part again. But it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And as I was reading that, I love the part about God gives more grace and God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Okay, that's good. I'm with you, God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Okay, yes, I'm there. I want to submit myself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right, we've got a plan. We've got a formula to resist the devil and to get away from temptation. Draw near to God. Okay, it's sounding great. And he will draw near to you. I'm liking that part. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, I know where he's going. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay. So notice that he says, he didn't say like renew your mind like Paul did. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the double-mindedness, again, is not just a head thing. It's a heart thing. It's where it all begins in here. You know, the divisions that you might have, the in relationships, the difficulties you might have. It starts right here in our heart. But then he says, I didn't like this next part. Be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. I was like, come on, James. You know, we were going really good. I like this part that you were building up. And then he throws this like curveball in there. But I think he's giving us a picture of what repentance looks like. We can say we repent, but do we really? You know, we can say that God is, that we're being humble and coming to God, but unless there's some contrition, you know, are we really changing our heart? Is our heart really saying, you know, I really do want to reject this stuff over here that's not as good, that's definitely not good for me. So he's saying, let's just take it all in. We're gonna be wretched. I want you to mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. That sounds really sad. But he says, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay. So too often we start to do all of our chores, our godly chores, and okay, I did my devotion. I checked that. I read a verse. I checked that. I prayed a prayer. Checked that. And we'll start to pat ourselves on the back because we might be doing these good things and things that are necessary for our spiritual growth. But if that becomes the focus and it's not the humility of what we need to do to change our hearts, then it's just us, right? So James is saying, show some contrition. So God gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. And the way to God's heart is not through more performance. So God's not saying, do more stuff for me so that I'll draw near to you. He's saying, surrender. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. So humble hearts leads to transformed lives. Resisting the devil, that takes its place by this. So once this humility has happened, once we've come to God in humility, and our heart is being humbled, the result is the outward action. So remember at the beginning, he was saying you have internal cravings, and it results in these external issues. But he's flipped that now. He's saying, okay, well, internally, if you humble yourself before God, then your outward actions are now going to be resisting the devil. It's going to be cleansing your hands from sin. It's going to be changing your heart. Well, that's an internal thing, but he's saying you're going to make some life changes if you are drawing near to God and making that your priority. So this can be a painful experience, which is why he has to throw in that part about mourning and weeping and wailing. Now, our culture isn't as big on the weeping and wailing as maybe some of the Middle East culture or where this would have been taking place, where big acts of contrition and, you know, sitting in sackcloth and putting ashes on your head or, you know, whatever they might have seen, you know, had word pictures come up in their heads as he was saying this, that would make sense. But for us, whatever it is that helps you internalize this humility toward God and asking God to cleanse you and turning away from the things that we know he doesn't want us to be in, that's what we need to view in that way. So, but that godly sorrow, remember there's a verse that says godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And so that's, I think James was giving us instruction along that way. So every fight or fracture or any relationship that gets broken or spiritual failure that we have, a personal battle or failure, it doesn't start with other people. We might blame other people, we call ourselves the victim, but those battles that happen, the fractures, the fights, the anything that happens in our relationships and in our relationship with God, it's not because of other people. It starts here. It starts with a heart that drifts from God. And James shows us the path back. He says, recognize that battle within, okay? We're going to name it, whatever it is, whatever the thing is that is causing you to drift from God, give it a name and say that this is what it is and own it and then repent of that. So that's what James is saying. He said, you're gonna own it, you're gonna name it, you're gonna submit to God, submit that thing to God, and then he will lift you up. So we're not gonna work harder to get to God, we're not gonna work harder to try to get God to like us more. That's not what it's about. It's about giving God our heart and letting God, and submitting whatever it is in our lives to God that doesn't need to be there. And it can even be as small as conversations among yourselves. You know, within the church, we might have conversations or fractions or things, especially as we start working toward, you know, doing the pastor search, the devil will try to cause some type of issues among you. And so you have to be on your guard. You have to make sure that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to God, even in our conversations, even in our meetings, even in our whatever it is where God is where God can use you, the devil wants to stop that process, right? And so we have to be on guard. So let's be honest. We don't, most of the time, we don't start our day intending to pick a fight or to drift from God. But James reminds us that the most dangerous battles don't happen out there. They start in here, within the quiet corners of our own heart. We fight with other people because we haven't surrendered our desires to God. We drift from God because we've cozied up too much to the world, and we stay stuck in the mess because our pride whispers, you're okay, you've got this. You can get yourself out of it. Don't need to pray about this. But God says, I give grace to the humble. God says, I draw near to the brokenhearted. God says, I will lift up those who are bowed down. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, paint a real vivid picture of this. And I only noted part of it, so I'm gonna turn there, but it's in Isaiah. I didn't have them put that one up on the reader board up here, but let me read it to you. So it's chapter 66, just verses 1 and 2. And it says, thus said the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Okay, so God's establishing his dominion, right? This is, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And then he says, what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Okay, so he's already, God's establishing a, here I am in heaven, and here you are on earth. This is all mine, all my dominion. What are you going to do for me? What could you possibly do? And he says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humbled and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So that's who God looks at. That's when we draw near to God. He's looking at us because he's saying, oh, okay, you are drawing near. You're showing humility, you're showing contriteness, and he will draw near to us and bring that comfort, that healing, that whatever it is that's needed in that instance. It makes God smile. He's pleased to be able to do that. What does contrition mean? We don't use that word a lot. Contrite, meaning together, trite, meaning they're coming from the root word in Greek, or the root word that's, it means like, it's a chemistry term where you grind stuff, you know, if you tetrite or titrate, I remember. Anyway, there's a word where it means, part of that word means that we grind things together or we thoroughly crushed it. So contrite means thoroughly crushed. Have you ever felt thoroughly crushed sometimes after some devastating news or after some difficult relationship or just somebody that you thought was your friend and wound up saying something that really hurt your feelings and crushed your spirit? God's saying, come to me, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God isn't impressed by our titles, by our resumes or our positions that we might hold. And he's not looking for the best singers or the loudest prayers or the most eloquent speakers. God's looking for the brokenhearted, the bowed down, the ones who say, Lord, I need you. Change me from the inside out. When we come to God like that, honest and humble and surrendered, he doesn't turn us away. He moves toward us. And that's when the real transformation begins. So we draw near to God. So once we draw near to God, how do we stay there? So it's one thing for us to say, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to draw near to God. But how do we stay? How do we stay close to God in his presence? How do we walk in a way that brings him joy? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if we want to know what pleases God, we want to know how to stay, how to continue to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, then we look at the Son. The Son was well pleased by God. In fact, at Jesus' baptism, before he'd even preached a sermon, healed a sick man, or carried the cross, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Jesus hadn't performed any big things for God to say, look how great my Son is. Look how much he's done. Jesus entered the picture in humility, born in a manger. Coming for baptism and the Father, with the Spirit coming down on him like a dove, he's saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus walked in perfect humility. So he was the epitome of what it means to be humble. He lived a life with a heart that was fully yielded to the will of the Father. And when we imitate that, when we love like Jesus loved, or obey like Jesus obeyed, and humble ourselves like Jesus, our lives become a fragrant offering too. And that pleases God. So let me leave you with a picture. Imagine a beautiful teacup. But over time, it's become cracked and worn and chipped along the edges. And it used to sit in the china cabinet for all to see, but now it's kind of set back on a shelf, tucked away in a corner, and it's dusty. It's useless. It's broken. It's chipped. Forgotten about. But then the master walks in, and he sees the cup. He takes it, washes it, maybe glues back a few of the chips that are there, or puts a little, you know, something there to mend up those cracks. And then he cleans it, and he starts to pour something precious into it. Not because the cup is perfect, but because it's empty. And it's ready to be used. And the cracks, they just let a little more light in. Friends, God doesn't need a perfect vessel. He's looking for a humble vessel. He can heal what is broken. He can mend what needs mending. And he will fill us to overflowing. We just need to stay in the Master's hands. When we draw near to God, we do so not because we are righteous, but because we know the one who is. We draw near to God not because we are worthy, but because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin and made us whole. We draw near to God not to be blessed, but to be a blessing. Not just to be filled, but to be poured out. Not just to be comforted, but to be commissioned for his purpose, for his glory. Because when we draw near to God, it pleases God, and he draws near to us. And when God draws near to us, the world can't help but take notice, right? Your families will see it. Your friends will know it. Your neighbors will hear about it. They'll see a difference in you. Like Moses, when you've been on the mountain with God, you just look different. Your face is glowing. There's a song in your heart. And when we walk humbly with God, it pleases him. God sings over you. He rejoices over you. So why would we want to be anywhere else than in his presence? Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So let me encourage you to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. So this morning, as we come to a time of a response, I'll ask John if he would to come forward, and if you need to come forward for prayer or have any decision you need to make, you can do that during this time, and we will, the worship team, you guys can go ahead and come on up, and we will sing a song of response about the love of God. How great is the love of God. So let me pray for us, and then we'll enter this time of response. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you that when we humble ourselves and draw near to you, you will draw near to us. God, let us desire no other thing than to be in your presence. Let the passions of the world and all the shiny things out there that the world would have us run to, let those dim in comparison to your greatness and to your glory. And may you have all of us, all of our heart. May you cleanse us inside and out and pour your precious gift into us, not because we're perfect, but because we're empty and we need you. So thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son It's his name we pray. Amen.